you know, our reading for this evening consists of the first chapter, second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our affliction, that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound towards us, so also our encouragement abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. If we are encouraged, it is for your encouragement, which enables you to endure the same sufferings which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, for we know that as you share the sufferings, you also share the encouragement. For we do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, about the affliction which happened to us in Asia. For we were exceedingly burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life itself. But we ourselves had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and who will deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will continue to deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us, that thanks may be given on our behalf by many for the gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. For our glorying is this, namely, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, and especially so towards you. For we do not write anything to you that you cannot read and understand, and I hope that as you have already understood us in part, so you will come to understand fully that we are your glorying, just as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And with this confidence I had planned to come to you first, that you might have a double benefit, and to pass through you into Macedonia, and from Macedonia to come to you again, that you might help me on my way to Judea. When I planned it, did I do it lightly? Or the plans which I make, do I make according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and at the same time no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him is yes. For however many the promises of God, In him is the yes, and through him the amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and has given us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. But I call God to witness against my soul that it was to spare you that I have not yet come to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand by faith. Now, as you might expect, Paul opens his letter with a conventional form of salutation comprising the three elements common to all of his epistles and to other correspondents of the day, namely the names of the writer and of the intended recipients and a greeting. Although we do note that in passing, Paul is careful at the outset of the letter to assert his divinely appointed apostleship, which he knew was being very seriously challenged by some at Corinth. Following his salutation, Paul begins his letter proper with an outburst of praise and thanksgiving. But before we look at that, I want to draw attention to one particular word which occurs in one form or another no less than 10 times between verse 3 and verse 7. The word which that translation renders encouragement, or as a verb, encourage, encourages, or encouraged. This is certainly one of the key words of this letter. It appears some 29 times in all, and it flies like a banner over the entire epistle from this, our opening paragraph, right across to the closing paragraph. Now, the word that Paul used covers a wide range and wealth of meanings. And I am aware that many translations render the word as comfort or consolation in my section. And yes, I do believe that is the right translation in some context elsewhere. But I'm satisfied that here, as in other sections in this epistle, the primary reference is to encouragement, and in part at least to that encouragement which God provided to the apostle, both by his long-awaited meeting with Titus and by the good news which Titus brought him about the response of the Corinthian saints to his, that's Paul's, earlier letter. I'm in full agreement, therefore, with Mr. Warren Wiersbe, who entitled his very short commentary on this letter, Be Encouraged. I'm in that camp. And I note in passing that this particular word is often used outside of Scripture for the rallying call to troops about to go into battle, encouraging them to fight. Well, so to verse 3. The opening clause of Paul's outburst of praise and thanksgiving here echoes similar benedictions found both in your Old Testament and in the first century synagogue worship. Nothing new here. And as you know, the full opening expression of praise mirrors exactly those in both Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1. But whereas the expression of praise in Ephesians 1 focuses on the Christian's past blessings, and whereas the expression of praise in 1 Peter 1 whets our appetite with the vision of the Christian's future blessings, the apostle's outbreak of praise here points us rather to the Christian's present blessings. And taken together, therefore, these three benedictions highlight what God has already accomplished, will yet accomplish, and is even now accomplishing for us, his people. When Paul wrote this letter, he was facing two distinct forms of affliction. He later speaks twice of being afflicted in every way. As he said, from outside he faced conflicts, strife, opposition. Inside he suffered fears and anxiety. As we're going to see shortly, he has occasion to cite one instance of his outward affliction in our passage for this evening. And as you're going to discover next week, God willing, he will soon refer to an occasion of acute inward affliction which he had suffered in the recent past. In very different ways, both these forms of affliction were on account of the Corinthians. Well, this letter begins on a somewhat different note to that which opened the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. There, he began by thanking God for the grace which he, that's God, had given them, and for the spiritual gifts with which he had enriched them. Here, he begins by praising God for the encouragement and the past deliverance which he, God, had granted to him. Although he knew that the encouragement which he, Paul, had received would in due course overflow to them. But first, the apostle introduces his readers to God as both the source of mercies and a supplier of encouragement. And the one of whom Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 17 of his epistle to the Ephesians as the Father of glory, and of whom James wrote in chapter 1, verse 17 of his epistle that he is the Father of lights, is here given the title the Father of mercies. The Father of being a common Jewish idiom, indicating that he is the source, he is the originator of these things. And God, Paul is saying, is the source and originator of tender feelings of pity, sympathy, compassion, especially for the ills of others. And so, no less than David of old, you and I certainly needed the multitude of God's compassions, it's the same word in the Greek Old Testament, for our ills, to blot out our transgressions. But not only that, for the one of whom Paul spoke elsewhere as the God of endurance, the God of hope, the God of peace, and the God of love and peace, is here given the title the God, not, I know, simply of encouragement. He is the God of all encouragement. And with my eye on that verse, along with Peter's description of our God as the God of all grace, I guess it would be true to say that these are two things on which God has the monopoly. Encouragement and grace. But if verse 3 tells us what God is, verses 4 to 11 tell us what he does. Namely, first, that he encourages us in and through our trials. And second, that he often, though not always, sees fit to deliver us out of our trials. As Paul dictated his letter, with hindsight he could see two distinct benefits which had resulted from his past affliction. First, he could see that the encouragement which he received personally from God trained, equipped, enabled him to encourage more effectively others who were called on to pass through similar, if not exactly always identical, trials and troubles to those which he himself suffered. Yes, we know the Lord can encourage his people directly by his Spirit. Sorry, I've missed something there. And we're not going to miss it. It's in verse 4. It's a word. It's the word that. The God of all encouragement, Paul says, encourages us in all our affliction that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction. But yes, we know the Lord can encourage his people directly by his Spirit. Yeah, we know the Lord can encourage his people directly through his word. But not infrequently, as here he chooses to use other believers to do it. And no one knew that better than the apostle. Only to think of the glowing testimony which he gave in Colossians 4 to three men. Not only his fellow countrymen, but as he says, they were his fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and who, and I quote, have been an encouragement to me. But what about what Paul said concerning Titus in chapters 2 and 7 of this very epistle, where the apostle was looking back on a period in his life of bitter disappointment and discouragement? First, in chapter 2, when I came to Troas, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But then contrast, please, what the apostle has to say in chapter 7. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in spite of all our affliction. For indeed, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way. Outside were fightings, inside were fears. But God, who encourages the downcast, encouraged us by the coming of Titus. What a tremendous blessing. Men like Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus, Justus, and Titus must have been to Paul in the midst of his many trials. And yet, as you might have noted, he speaks here of something rather different. For now he speaks of one believer's personal experience of God-sent encouragement as that which prepares him or her to come alongside another believer who is passing through the same kind of experience, and to provide that second believer with such sympathy and encouragement as can come only from someone who has passed that same way. Let me cite just one more recent example. Now, it is well known that there were times when Mr. C.H. Spurgeon suffered from acute attacks of despondency and depression. I'll let the great man tell in his own words of one incident very relevant to our passage for this evening. One Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. He said to me after a little parleying, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case, but on Sunday morning you painted me to the life and preached as if you'd been inside my soul. By God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. But I said earlier that Paul could see two distinct benefits which had resulted from his past affliction. The first was the way in which this prepared him to minister encouragement to others who faced the same or similar trials and affliction, and in so doing, to bring them that which served their best interests. But there was a second benefit. For the effect of his most severe affliction, when he felt so utterly weighed down, beyond human powers of endurance, when he was brought so low that, as he said, he despaired even of life itself, the effect, I say, of this horrendous experience was to totally shatter every last vestige of his self-confidence and to cast him without reserve on God. For Paul felt himself to be so overwhelmed, so hemmed in by his circumstances, that the only direction he could look was up. Indeed, so keenly did he feel himself to be under the sentence of death, that as he saw it, his only possible resource at the time was, in his own words, God, who raises the dead. Talk about being brought to the end of oneself. I suspect that at that point the apostle would have had no problem relating to Annie Johnson Flint's memorable expression, "When we reach the end of our hoarded resources." And I suggest that those words, coming from someone who was herself no stranger to great suffering and loss, that those words captured Paul's sentiments to a T. God had kicked away Paul's last prop. Now, I know that Mr. Farr isn't here, but I can't resist passing on to you something I read recently about chrysanthemum plants. Now, apparently, and I'm quoting now, all right, chrysanthemums need a lot of darkness to produce a good flower. In fact, the darker the night, the brighter the bloom. Now, I can't comment on that botanically, but many of us know cases of godly believers who, like Paul, have proved the truth of those last words spiritually. The darker the night, the brighter the bloom. Exceedingly burdened, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life itself, Paul wrote. So, reverting to a more familiar patch for Malcolm than growing show chrysanthemums, let me quote again from Mr. Spurgeon, this time from one of his sermons. In heaviness, we often learn lessons that we could never attain, that we never could attain elsewhere. Ah, said Luther, affliction is the best book in my library. And let me add, the best leaf in the book of affliction is that blackest of all the leaves, the leaf called heaviness, when the spirit sinks within us. Paul had concluded the section down to verse 7 by assuring the church that he had every confidence in the majority of them, a point to which he will return several times later in the letter, and that he knew that just as they shared in the same sufferings for Christ as he did, though not as abundantly as he, no doubt, so they would enjoy the same encouragement as he did. But in verse 8, Paul switches from that which he knew about them to that which he wanted them to know about him. But to exactly which of his experiences Paul refers in verses 8 to 11, I really don't know. What I do know is that for the greater part of his Christian life, this remarkable man not only faced adversity and adversaries, but that he could see death constantly staring him in the face. The story is the same. whether we listen in to his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus, the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, and to his comments then about the trials through which he passed as a result of the plotting of the Jews, whether we recall his words in his earlier epistle to the effect that he was constantly exposed to danger and to death, and had already occasion to fight with wild beasts, which I take personally to be a figurative reference to his conflict with some extremely hostile and vicious human adversaries at Ephesus, where, as he said later, he did face many adversaries. Whether we note some of his expressions later in this very letter about always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and about the deadly perils to which he was frequently exposed, or whether we read the application he made to himself a short time later of the Old Testament text, "For your sake we are put to death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter." Who knows? Perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, who on one occasion hazarded their lives, they risked their very necks for Paul, perhaps they did so during the dire but undefined episode referred to in verse 8, when the apostle was at death's door. Now, as a generalization, the apostle's motto could be said to be never distressed, never despairing, never deserted, and never destroyed. Never despairing, did we say? And yet here was at least one exception. The apostle's affliction in Asia, whenever and whatever it was, caused him, he says it himself, to despair, even of life itself. Now such an experience must have been grim in the extreme. And I note that among others, the Jewish historian Josephus uses the very word we have translated here, sentence, to indicate a decision, a verdict of the Roman Senate. Indeed, there's an inscription dated just a few years before Paul wrote this letter, which reports a decision reached by the then Emperor Claudius. And some have suggested, therefore, that the apostle is here saying that he had seen himself as a man condemned to die, and had lodged an appeal only to receive the answer, the decision, that his petition had been rejected and that he must die. And I note that the revised version following this very suggestion renders verse 9, "We ourselves have had the answer of death within ourselves." I take that to mean that when asking himself what were his prospects, the only answer he could give was death. But in whatever way we interpret the word Paul used, it's clear that humanly speaking he saw no hope of acquittal or further appeal. He was doomed to die. But looking now back on that time, the apostle realized that it was God who had brought him down to rock bottom, and this that he might wean Paul away from confidence in himself to confidence in him, in God alone. And one likely evidence of the success of the Lord's procedure is the apostle's acknowledgement a little later, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And it is the God, Paul was confident, who delivered us from so great a death, who will deliver us. Now that surely is the reasoning of faith, that the God who has proved himself to us in the past can surely be trusted with our future. For what God has done for us before, Surely he is able to do for us again. It was the very same reasoning of faith which inspired young David to engage that formidable Philistine champion in battle. Keeping in mind Paul's words here, listen to David's words to Saul when Saul attempted to talk him out of fighting Goliath by arguing that this son of Jesse was too young, too inexperienced. And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand," it's actually the same word, Paul, "of this Philistine." David was convinced that what God had done for him in the wilderness of Judah, he could do now in the valley of Elah. That, I say it again, is the reasoning of faith. Many of us have much to learn from both David and Paul. There can be no doubt that our own past experiences of God's proven goodness, faithfulness and provision should inform, it should sustain our faith, both in the present and for the future. Yes, of course, but alas, so often they do not. Many of us need to pray with Louisa Stead, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him, o'er and o'er, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." But I can't help contrasting Paul's experience here, which he reports being delivered from that which he describes as so great a death, with his past experience that he reports in chapter 12, that painful experience of his thorn in the flesh, from which, in spite of repeated prayer, he was most certainly not delivered. And this contrast pinpoints another lesson in spiritual life I have to learn, namely, that however much I may pray about some issue or problem in the final analysis, I must leave it to the Lord to decide when to bring me out of the trial and when to sustain me through it. Because like it or not, Malcolm, the Lord actually knows best. And what's more, he reserves the right to make the decision. In theory, at least, I know, in theory, that the all-wise Lord has got my best interests at heart and that he knows how much I can bear, how much I can cope with. I'm aware, I have quoted them here before. I don't make any apology for quoting again the insightful words of that Mr. Wearsby. "When God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer." Surely then, I should trust him to decide what is best in any given circumstance. At the close of verse 10, the apostle expresses his confidence that God would continue to deliver him, but in the same breath, he encourages the Corinthians to work together, both with him and with God, in making intercession for him. And this to the end, that in due time they will be able to offer their thanksgiving to God for his, Paul's, deliverance. So, if Paul is able to minister to their needs by words of personal encouragement, they are able to minister to his needs by words of prayerful intercession. You also, helping together by prayer for us, are his words, where the expression "helping together" translates a word which carries the idea of working under and alongside. Now later in this chapter he uses a similar word when he speaks of himself as working with them, but the word here adds the idea of some burden or pressure under which the work is being done. And the vivid picture is therefore that of someone labouring under a great burden, when others come alongside to share the toil and the load with him. Now what a thought then we've got here, that when some believer somewhere is labouring under some great pressure, others come alongside underneath to share his burden. And they achieve this, Paul insists, by prayer. I think it's correct to say that in no less than 7 of his letters that we possess, the apostle confesses his need of personal prayer support, clearly set great store by the power of intercessory prayer. For he knew that God acts and works through the prayers of his people. You listening? That their prayers are God's way of getting his work done. And for that reason, Paul valued the prayer fellowship of other believers very highly. And the projected outcome, the result, that many would have occasion to thank the Lord with upturned faces, as the Greek word suggests, it does. That they would have occasion to thank the Lord on account of the gift, that is, the favour, the deliverance, that is, granted to Paul in response to their prayer. You can hardly miss it, can you, that many give thanks because many prayed. I can hardly imagine a greater stimulus to pray for others, whether you label them God's servants or not, whether they're overseas or not. I can't imagine any greater stimulus to pray for people than the knowledge that we can help share their load at the time, and that we may well be able to share their rejoicing when our prayers for them are answered. No, but clearly at this time, at this point, I need to change gear. It's been well said, blessed is the man who has nothing to hide. And faced with a situation where some at Corinth questioned his sincerity and truthfulness, the apostles at pains to make it clear in verse 12 that there were no hidden actions in his life. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and there were no hidden motives in his heart, not in fleshly wisdom, not by calculating shrewdness, not with any mixed motives, but by the grace of God. And in verse 13, that there were no hidden meaning in his words. We do not write anything to you that you cannot read and understand. He did not write, he insisted, to deceive, saying one thing but meaning something else. There was never anything hidden between the lines of his letters. As often Paul appeals to his own conscience as his witness. And given that he's now defending himself against a charge of duplicity, he appeals first to his simplicity, that is, to his singleness of mind. His second appeal is to his godly sincerity, which latter word describes that which is transparent, that which can bear the test of being scrutinized with the sun shining through it. I'm not making that up. Happy indeed is the person then who is genuine, whose every action will bear the light of day. In spite of accusations leveled against him by some, Paul could point to at least a partial recognition on the part of many Corinthians of what he really was, and expressed the hope that their confidence in him would both increase and continue to the end, and that on the great day of review the majority of Corinth would hold him in high esteem, even as he did them. In verses 15 to 17, Paul refers to his recently revised travel plan to defend himself against the charges directed against him by some, that he was fickle and untrustworthy. Now, frankly, I have to confess, there was so little data available, I am unable to be dogmatic about exactly what Paul planned to do and when, what he failed to do and what he did in the end. But as I see it, we know three things for sure. First, that when he had dictated his earlier letter, he had then expressed the hope that, the Lord permitting, he would spend no little time with the Corinthians after he'd left Ephesus and had visited Macedonia to their north. We know, second, that at some time, either before or after he sent his earlier letter, he had planned and made known a different itinerary, then intending to visit the Corinthians not once but twice, once on the way to Macedonia and then again on his return journey when heading for Judea with some money, thereby giving the Corinthian church the double benefit of two visits. And we know thirdly that in the event, for reasons you will discover next week, he appears not to have executed either of these plans. So it's easy to see why some thought that at best Paul wasn't particularly concerned about his relationship to them, and at worst he was a fickle kind of person, made plans and promises lightly, frivolously, and who then thought nothing of going back on his word. We should bear in mind two factors relevant to the world of Paul's day. First, that ancient literature condemns fickleness and unreliability and praises those who keep their word. And second, that hospitality was extremely important in the ancient world, and that for Paul to fail to visit them after promising to do so was a slight on their hospitality. But for whatever reason, some at Corinth were not amused and took the opportunity of casting serious doubt on the man's integrity. So in response, Paul insists that he did not formulate his plans according to the unprincipled motives of worldly men. But matters were actually more serious than might have seemed, because it's clear that the vocal minority accused Paul of being untrustworthy, not only in his travel plans, but in his gospel. Evidently, they reasoned, you can't trust Paul's everyday promises. How can we possibly trust the message he brought? In brief, Paul's answer is that we can rely on God, and that there is no wavering in Jesus between yes and no. Given the gravity of the challenge, first he calls, not now please, his conscience, but God himself to the witness stand. Calls, that is, the God who is faithful in every way and whose word is ever trustworthy. For God's promises are neither changeable nor ambiguous. What he promises, he performs. I suggest that Paul's expression, our word to you, in verse 18, carries, meant to carry, a double meaning. That it covers both all Paul had said to them about his proposed visit, and whatever he had said to them in his gospel preaching when at Corinth. And it is on that latter sense that the apostle builds in verses 19 and 20. Because since God himself is trustworthy, and since the Lord Jesus is the subject and the theme of God's gospel, this quality of trustworthiness is equally true of him. And indeed, in him, the final yes, and through him, the amen, have been sounded to every last one of God's promises. Verses 21 and 2 establish that a God who is faithful to his promises is faithful also to his people, both to Paul and his associates and to the Corinthians. And in these verses, Paul brings together four great blessings, all brought to us, you note, by the triune God. First, in Christ, God has established us. Now, that word being a technical term for a legal guarantee. That is, our security in Christ is, as it were, legally safeguarded by God himself. Can't ask for much more than that. Second, the God who in Old Testament days authorized the anointing of nobody other than prophets and priests and kings, that he, go back there, prophets, priests and kings, that same God has anointed us, thereby setting us apart, equipping us that we might serve him. Thirdly, God has marked us out as his own possession by stamping us with the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And fourthly, finally, God has given us that same indwelling Holy Spirit as the pledge, the earnest, the first installment, as the word indicates, of a payment made as a guarantee the rest is sure to follow. He has given us the Holy Spirit as the pledge of our future glorious, not to say eternally secure, inheritance. I propose to stop there, leaving verses 23 and 4 where they properly belong, attached to next week's passage, David. To chapter... That's all right. Generous to a fault. Where they properly belong. Chapter 2, forming an integral part of the section that extends there down to verse 4. But, as my parting shot for this evening, linking together the two blessings we find in verse 22 reminds me of something I read in a book which Linda gave me half a century ago. I tell you, it had some dust on it when I got it out. And I quote, "The sealing of the Spirit is, I know that I am God's property. The earnest of the Spirit is that I have got property." What an incredibly privileged people we are. Shall we pray?